Now, I'm fully convinced that the reason some of you do not share the gospel is because you just don't know, what will I say? And what will I say when they ask me, what will I say? So what I've been trying to do is show you a framework to work with week after week, every chance I get. And the framework looks just like this. Draw a cross, the God of the Bible, man the sinner, Christ the Savior, man's response. Draw a cross, piece of paper, God of the Bible, man the sinner, Christ the Savior, man's response. We've got to lock this into our brains. We want to get to where we can say this in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, wake up and go, God of the Bible, man the sinner, Christ the Savior, man's response. We put together a resource for you, and it looks like this. Maybe some of you have downloaded it. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to download it on your iPhone, your iPad, onto your laptop. And this is a PDF document right here. And today we're going to unpack these four boxes in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler. I want to encourage every Sunday school teacher, every Christian school teacher, Village and Freedom and Fayetteville and Berean. I want every single Sunday school teacher to download this. It's available on our website under goodnews.php. Put it in the hands of every single teacher. Brian, every vacation Bible school teacher, everyone needs to have this resource. Now, stand and let's read the Word of God this morning. Mark 10. And when he was gone forth into the way, that is Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto them, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto them, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing lackest thou. One thing lackest thou. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let's pray. Help us, God. Help us today to preach your word. Help us to preach it effectively. Help us to teach truth. Come and be here. Holy Spirit, come and be here. Spirit, open our eyes. Spirit, open our minds. Spirit, help us to be attentive. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Prick the hearts and minds of consciences that are not converted and work in them. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the rich young ruler is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. And the reason we call him rich young ruler is because of the descriptions found in Luke and Matthew and Luke again. In Luke, he's referred to as extremely rich, In Matthew, he's referred to as young. And in Luke, again, he's referred to as a ruler. So we've got the rich young ruler, R-W-R. In this passage of Scripture that we have read, there are two questions. There are two questions that are asked. Question number one, what must I do to inherit or merit eternal life? Question number two, who then can be saved? Two questions, and Christ gives us one answer to both questions. And when he was gone forth into the way there, that's Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him and said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Please notice in the text, the man is running to Jesus. The man is running to Jesus. The man is passionate. The man is zealous. The man has a purpose in life and he's running to Jesus. Not the soul winner running to the man that's lost. This is the man that is lost coming to Jesus. The man runs to Jesus. And not only does he run, he kneels. The man comes running and gives him a salutation and falls to his knees. He's on his knees. This is the rich young ruler on his knees before the good master. Now keep this in mind. The good master has no money. The good master is homeless. The good master is not a man of prominence. And so the rich young ruler is on his knees before the good master. And he says, how can I inherit eternal life? Good master, how can I inherit eternal life? Notice he's urgent. He is zealous. And he issues, by the way, a proper salutation. That young people, you don't understand what that is. So let's stop and just do a little introduction here. A salutation is a greeting. It used to be they would teach that to students. Letters started off with, dear ma'am, dear sir. And then there was this thing called a comma. And then you would start the next line, and it's called a letter, L-E-T-T-E-R. See how old we're a young congregation. How many of you can remember ever being taught anything about a salutation? All right, very good. Somehow we've just stopped using them. Emails just start off with the question. It's like, how about that thing called a greeting? He does it. Good master. He issues a proper salutation. He shows an immense amount of respect and humiliation. He's complimentary to him. And he asks a legitimate question. Is this a legitimate question? How can I inherit eternal life? That's a reasonable question. To which Jesus responds with, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. Now look at this. I just asked you, how can I inherit eternal life? I'm going to sidestep that question and redirect your thought to where it needs to be. Okay, I want to know all about eternal life. I want to know about how to merit or inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, hold on, set that aside. Let's talk about why you are calling me good. There's only one good. The rich young ruler is seeking to inherit or merit eternal life. He is not seeking God. He's not seeking God. He did not come to seek a relationship with God. He is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But this man doesn't see this. This man does not see this. I want to inherit eternal life. Don't talk to me about that God stuff. And God's good, you're good, and I'm good. We're going to see this in just a minute. God's good, you're good, I just called you good master, and I'm good. And that's where we're at today. God's good, I'm good, you're good, we're all good. That's it. I'm not going to just jump over that. If you are going to be an effective soul winner in the year 2012, 2013, 2014, you're going to have to understand that the person you're witnessing with Dan thinks God's good, he's good, you're good, we're all good. And until you get a hold of that idea and destroy that, you're not going to move forward in your gospel presentation. Just tell you that right now. This is a major obstacle to needing a Savior. God's good, I'm good, you're good, we're all good. That's exactly where this master is. Why callest thou me good? There's none good. That is God, but one. That is God. God's good. God is good. You're not. God is good. You're not. Now, again, remember, we redefine words all the time. So start your gospel presentation with the existence of God. Step one, the God of the Bible. You might not be able to read that, but this is the resource I want you to have. The triune God, the creator God, the sovereign God, the God that is holy. You must start there. Every gospel presentation must start with God. In the beginning, God. Let's talk about God. Three questions that must be addressed. Three questions that must be addressed. Sophomores, you can remember this. Number one, is there a God? Question number two, does this God communicate? Does this God communicate? Is there a God? Does this God communicate? Does this God use words to communicate? And then number three, if this God does communicate with words, are these words bound up in the Bible? Or is it the Quran? Or other? Question number one, you've got to get this. Is there a God? Question number two, does this God communicate with words? Question number three, are these words contained in the Bible? Remember, once you get started on this gospel presentation, you're going to the Bible. If the person that you're interacting with, Dan, doesn't see that the Word of God is the Word of God, then you need to back that train up and say, let's address this issue right here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's backing up the issue. I want to know, how can I inherit eternal life? I'm not going to talk to you about eternal life right now. We need to talk about God is good. So start step number one. I'm teaching you this morning. Start your gospel presentation with the existence of God. Understanding how good God is critical to understanding the gospel. How good? How good is God? Because remember, every effort is being made to do this. Let me put the clicker down. You need to understand the worldview that we're interacting with. And I've seen it up front on my Twitter account for the last 4 weeks. Take God, pull him down. Take man, push him up. Right, that's where we're at. Pull God down, take man, pull him up. To where we're kind of neck and neck almost. Okay? That's not God. God is good. Man is bad. Oh, stop. You're interfering with my self-esteem. And I need to feel good about myself. Because I'm not going to do well in college if I don't feel good about myself. I mean, I've got to go to college feeling good about myself. That's where we're at. That's the battle. We need to understand that the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. If it was not for God's goodness, if it was not for God's long suffering, if it was not for God's forbearance, we wouldn't be alive right now. It is God's goodness why you're still breathing. But we talk about good and all craziness. We got a good student, good food, good color. That's a good color for that wall. That's a good color on you. Ladies say that all the time. That's a good color on you. What does that mean? I don't even understand that. I mean, like, oh, that's not a good color on you. What? Good grades. That's a good road. Yeah, that's a good road. I've traveled. That's a good road. Take that road. That's a good road. Good God, good road. She's a good player. That's a good car. Yeah, that's a good car. See how we use, that's a good dog. He didn't bite me. That's a good dog. I've got a good job. We use good every kind of way in the world. That's a good restaurant. You want to eat there. That's a good restaurant. That's a good employer. That's a good employee. We do the same thing with love. I love my wife and I love pizza. I love pizza more than my wife, but I love what? I mean, I love them both, right? I mean, we do that. We love. That's how we are. We just take words and do anything we want with them. And we do the same thing with good. How good is God? Good. God is uber good. Uber good. That's that German word, right? Ultimate, over the top. Don't put this in, uber good. You don't even put them in the same category. That's not the right word to use anymore. That's how good God is, which is what drives me to understand how much I need a Savior, because God is so good. But the world we're living in, the world you're interacting with, the world you're going to be a soul winner in right now, the one that you interact with pulls God down. God is, come on down here, God. Get like us. So next time you're talking about the attributes of God, include the omnibenevolence of God in your list. Make sure your students understand this. Teachers, make sure your students understand this. Listen, if the preaching doesn't impact the way you teach, then go find a church that can impact that. Because if this isn't doing anything and it's not equipping you to go out and be a better principal or a better Sunday school teacher or a better teacher, then something's wrong. Teach omnipotent. Omnipotent, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresent, and then add omnibenevolent to your list. Let me show you. It's marked or disposed to do good. It's organized for the purpose of doing good. We have a benevolence fund in this church. It is organized for the purpose of doing good. God exists to do good. That's all God does is good. Everything that God is good. When God is punishing sin, it is good. God can do nothing but good. It is impossible for God to do anything but good. It is a good thing what God does. So is it a good thing that God is just and punishes sin? Now, it is amazing how we understand that on the local sense. Like you're not going to have any argument with somebody on the local sense. Is it a good thing that we have judges downtown Fayetteville that issue justice and put people who drink and drive behind bars? And everyone says, yes, that is a good thing. Why is that a good thing? Because we don't want those drunk drivers on the streets, and it's safer when they get punishment. Yes. Is it a good thing that there's judges downtown that put murderers behind jails? Yes, that is a good thing. We appreciate that. Then we take that at the local level, we transcribe it to God and say, no, it's not a good thing that God punishes sinners. So please learn from Jesus. Learn from, not Sean, learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus' methodology this morning. Point to the goodness of God and the badness of humanity. Elevate God in your gospel presentation and make man who he is. Paint man for who he is. 19 does that. Jesus does that in verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then in Mark 19:19, Brother Gary, Jesus, Matthew includes, love thy neighbor as thyself. And let's ask right now, who can honestly say you love your neighbor as yourself? Honestly, who could say I love my neighbor as myself consistently? No one can say that. Come on, let's be honest. No one can say, I don't water my neighbor's grass like I water my grass. I don't cut my neighbor's grass the way I cut my grass. I don't fertilize my neighbor's grass the way I fertilize my grass. I don't weed whack my neighbor's grass the way I weed my grass. Nor do you. That's just the truth. Let's just realize. Let's realize we're all struggling with this thing called sin. Jesus presents 7 different commandments in order for the man to see he is a sinner. 7 different commandments. In his face, 7 different commandments. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Go do these things. 7 different commandments, laws, rules, absolute standards. And this is his response. Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, church, I don't believe the man's lying. I believe in his mind he sees himself as an exceptionally righteous guy who has done just what Jesus said. I don't believe that he's trying to play Jesus off. I honestly believe, Jeremy, this guy says, no, there's never been a time I don't stand and commit a false witness. There's never been a time that I haven't taken care of my mom and dad. My mom and dad live right over there. They live in a good house. I have taken care of my mom and dad. I have not committed adultery with someone. I have not killed anyone. I do not have to steal. I've got plenty of money. I do not defraud people. I am blessed financially. I believe he just went down that list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and went check, check, check. I've been doing this all my life. Now let's look what Jesus does. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Look at this now. Let's not jump over this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Loved him. Jesus looked at him with great love, eye contact, eye to eye contact, and just communicated love. Love. He loved him. He just made eye contact with the man and just communicated an immense amount of love. And said. How often are we guilty of thinking that the most loving thing to do is to not say anything? We have been convinced. You remember that whole, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at all? That's not biblical. No, Jesus would not have said anything because what he's getting ready to say is not good. It's not good. He would not have said anything. Many of you are interacting on Facebook with people and you've decided to stop responding because you're afraid of offending somebody. So you let it go. They challenge on something and you let it go. You don't say something more. You think that the most loving thing to do is to stop communicating. How often are we guilty of thinking that the most loving thing to do is to not say anything? One thing thou lackest. Beholding him, he looked at him in the eye. He made eye contact. He communicated love. Beholding him, eye contact. He communicates an amazing amount of love. And he looks at him in the eye and he says, one thing thou lackest. One thing. Not five things. Not seven things. One thing. One thing is enough to send you to hell. Well, wait a minute. Remember, if you're soul winning, if you're interacting with someone in today's world, they have been taught in their entire mentality, good versus bad, as long as the good's more than the bad, I am good to go. That is the number one worldview that you're going to have to battle with. I am a good person. I am a morally good person. Don't try to put that on me. I'm not a bigot like you. I'm not hateful like you. I'm not fundamental like you. I'm not radical like you. I'm not arrogant like you. I don't believe in those absolute standards the way you do. That is now a new mark of better. That's where we're at. That's the world we are living in. You cannot be an effective soul winner if you do not know the world you're living in. Jesus knows what his problem is. One thing thou lackest. He doesn't get into a general argument about all sin. He takes him right to task on the one thing he lacks. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. You think that you love your neighbor as yourself. Really? Sell everything that you have. Sell everything that you have, and we'll see if you love your neighbor as yourself. Sell everything that you have. Sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor. You think that you love your neighbor as yourself? Let's see if you love your neighbor as yourself. Sell everything that you have, give to the poor. Jesus is pushing the rich young ruler to see that he's not loved his neighbor as himself. He's pushing him. He is pushing him with words. So step number two is you've got to push. Man is a sinner. You've got to push it. You've got to push hard that you would have fallen just like Adam and Eve, that you don't obey the commandments or the Beatitudes, that you are a sinner guilty before God, that the wages of sin is death, that God's wrath is presently abiding on you and will continue abiding on you until you repent and put your faith in the gospel. You must be born again or you will go to hell. He said, this is way too confrontational for me. I am not doing this. Then you will not be a soul winner. And you will live in disobedience to the Great Commission. Because you are commanded to win your lost friends and family and neighbors. You will interact with people that I will never interact with. You will interact with people that I will never act with. Austin will interact with people that I will never interact with. And I will interact with people that Austin will never interact with. And God's plan is not for you to take responsibility for me and me to take responsibility for you. It's you to equip yourself to share the gospel with those people that you interact with. Jesus is pushing the rich young ruler to see that his riches have become an idol for which he is not willing to turn from. Sell what you have, and those riches have become an idol. Those riches have become an idol. An idol is what you trust in. It's what you worship. Jesus is asking the rich young ruler to do exactly what John the Baptist said, which is bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. For the rich young ruler, selling and giving to the poor would have been the evidence that he believed he was not loving his neighbor as himself. Turn over to Luke chapter number 19, please. Luke 19, let's look at a parallel text. Similar idea. Luke 19, please. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. Bible's a good thing to bring to church. You write in it. You take notes in it. You write down the sermon date. You write down the sermon topic. You put it in the margin. You write notes to yourself. You circle verses. You create a resource for yourself. Verse 1 of chapter number 19 says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Chief among the publicans. Let's remind ourselves, the publicans are the guys that rip you off. Bottom line, that's what the publicans are. The guys that tell you the tax on your RV is X and it's really Y. And the difference between X and Y is pocketed in their pocket. That's how they make a ton of money. Okay, you want to cross through here, it's going to cost you this. It doesn't really cost me that, it costs me less, and I put the difference in my pocket. These guys are filthy rich. "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the crowd or the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up, and he saw him, and he said unto them, Zacchaeus, make haste, and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And so Zacchaeus made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be with a guest, with a man that is a sinner. Now we're at the house, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, see, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Would you please take your pen right now, and would you write down in the margin by verse number 8 the word repentance? Because that's what you just saw right there. That's what you saw. When the God of this universe, in the form of the incarnate Son of God, has a personal encounter with you, Dave, you are convicted of your sin. You're convicted of your sin. And what we're seeing in verse number 8 right there, the words that I have there in blue on the screen, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." If I ripped you off, Bob, for 10 bucks, you're getting 40 back. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say anything to him about this? Jesus didn't even assault this issue. Where's this coming from? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is working in Zacchaeus, and man, it is just coming out. I mean, it's just coming out. Man, when you have an encounter with the uber good God, you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Where you take God and you just exalt God and you just project God up there and you talk about his holiness and you talk about how good God is, and all of a sudden the gooder God gets. And that wasn't good English. The uber God. All of a sudden I see myself for who I am. A sinner in need of repentance. And that's what we have. So what does Jesus say? And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to thy house. Wait a minute. Are we talking about work salvation? Work salvation, is that what we got going on here? Work salvation? Not at all. What then is the repentance? It's evidence of faith in Christ. All right, let's go on. Let's work through this. Let's make sure that we understand this idea. Let's get it good today. Step three. After you have presented the bad news, present the good news. After you presented the bad news, tell them the good news. Tell them the good news. Adam, the good news looks something like this. It's so simple. It's so awesome. It's so easy. You make eye contact with a guy. You make eye contact with who you're soul winning with. And you say, Christ died for you. That's what you do. Beholding him, he loved him. Beholding him, he loved him. You communicate with every ounce of love that you have. This is the beautiful thing. This is not a corny thing. This is not an odd thing. This is the most glorious news that a person can ever hear in their entire life. You got lonely people out there. You've got people that are on the verge of suicide. You've got people that think nobody loves me and nobody knows me and nobody cares about me. And when you look them right in the eye and you make contact, Nate, and you say, you need to understand something, John. Christ died for you. That's the central truth of the gospel. There is no more glorious truth than that idea right there. Christ died for you. Look at what Jesus says to him. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Amazing. Not only does he guarantee him eternal life, he says, I'm going to reward you in your obedience. Not only are you going to go to heaven, but when you get there, there will be treasure there for you. Taking up the cross is what he tells him, and come, take up that cross and follow me. Taking up the cross and following Jesus would have been evidence that the rich young ruler believed that Jesus is the Christ. You say, well, Pastor, I don't see the gospel there. I don't see the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, please, go back to Mark chapter 10, please. Go back to Mark 10 very quickly now. Flip those pages. Everyone turning the pages. That's how you know you're awake. You can't turn pages when you're asleep. We are preaching through chapter number 10. If the man becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, if he says, yes, Lord, I'll sell what I have and I will come follow you, then please look at verse number 32 and look at the words that he would have heard from the Messiah. Maybe the next day, maybe more than once, and they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went, reading from verse number 32. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. That's the gospel, church. That is the G-O-S-P-E-L. Write that down on the margin of your Bible. That's the gospel right there. Verse number 32. They're going to mock him. They're going to scourge him. They're going to spit on him. They will kill him. But he's not staying in the grave. So the rich young ruler, if he'd been willing to sell all that he had, take up the cross, which is a sign of death, and follow Jesus, he would have heard the Lord instruct him on penal substitution and atonement. Christ died for you. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. But this man doesn't see himself as a sinner, so he doesn't have a need for a Savior. This repentance would have provided evidence that he was now a follower of the Messiah, to which the Messiah provides him a promise of heavenly reward and eternal life. Step number four, you're locking this in your brain so that you can do this. Step number four is challenge the person to turn to God and put their faith in the gospel. It's not hard. It's not long. Frank, it goes something like this. John, Christ died for you. Trust him today. That's it. It's that simple. That is enough right there. That simple sentence right there. Christ died for you. Trust him today. Turn to God and embrace Christ today. Not this man. Not this man. This man was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This must have been miserable to watch. The disciples must have been shocked, astonished, all wrapped up in one. Christ tells them, one thing thou lackest, sell all they have, give to the poor. Come, follow me. And you can just see the man taking in these words. Can I believe he just told me to abandon my trust in riches? I can't do that. And his brain is racing. It's racing. Can I do this? Can I do this? I can't do this. I can't live like this. I've worked hard for all these possessions. And there's the silence. I mean, there's this dead silence. And Christ is standing there. And the man is standing there. And Christ is looking at him with love and the compassion that only Christ can. One thing thou lackest, go, sell all they have, give to the poor. Take up the cross. Come, follow me. And now the ball's in his court. He must decide, will I sell all that I have and come follow him or not? What will I do right now? And you're sitting there and you want so bad, Brian, for the person to trust in Christ. But you can't make them trust in Christ. You just offer it out there, Mike, and then you let go and you just hold and you're just praying, God, work in his heart right now. Maybe he embraced the gospel and the man is just standing there and he's racing through his mind. Can I do this? Can I do this? Will I do this? Am I going to do this? And then, Darren, you see, look at it. He was sad at that saying. We can just imagine ourselves, church. We can just imagine ourselves. This awesome encounter drops his head down like we all do when we're grieved. Looks down at the earth, turns around, and walks away. He walks away slowly. Early, he was running to the master. Earlier, he's kneeling before the master. Now, he's walking away. He's grieved. He's grieved because he has great possessions. Only the rich young ruler can repent for himself. Only your child can repent for themselves. You cannot repent for your child. You may wish you could repent for your child, but you cannot. You cannot. Only the child can do that. And you can just imagine the dead silence. Peter's standing there. James is standing there. John's standing there. They're all circling this. They've watched this entire encounter. They watched the man on his knees. They've watched this entire conversation. They're wondering, do they have a new man that's going to start following Jesus? What's going to happen right now? And Jesus looked around about. Are you here this morning? Are you with me this morning? Are you paying attention? He looks around about. You can just see that the man is walking away sadly. He's walking away sadly. His back is now turned, and he turns. Christ turns and looks at Peter, looks at James, looks at John, looks at Matthew, looks at Bartholomew, looks at Philip. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And you can see at that moment how despondent they become. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, just in a few verses, Dave, we're going to see where they're jockeying for the first and second position in the kingdom to come. Mom comes up and says, hey, I've got one thing to ask about you. It'll happen in just a minute. So they're thinking money. Perhaps the disciples are thinking right now, Steve DeZama, certainly morally just wealthy people are in the kingdom of God. For isn't their money evidence of being blessed by God? Think about everything you know about prosperity gospel. That's prosperity gospel right there. Isn't this enough? Isn't the fact that my small business is doing well? Isn't the fact that I drive a Beamer and I have a boat and a nice car? Isn't all that evidence of God's blessing on my life? And certainly God would not be blessing me if I wasn't born again. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, loved ones, people I'm crazy about, term of endearment, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. You can just imagine how exasperated they are at this point. Notice the rich young ruler refuses to trust in God for his salvation. The repentance is abandon your trust in riches and embrace God. Abandon riches, embrace God. I can't abandon my riches. How can I let go of my trust in my wealth and trust only in God? I'm reminded of this wise proverb. Would you read it with me, please? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient or right for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God, please don't give me so much wealth that I wouldn't know what to do with it and I would abandon my love for you. God, please don't take it away so bad that I would be tempted to steal and sin against you. Now think about what trust is being communicated in that verse. God, you know me better than I know myself, so God, just give me what I can handle. The issue is not with great riches, it's trusting in those riches. To which Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The camel in the eye of the needle illustration locks in the impossibility of salvation apart from a supernatural work of grace. So many liberal theologians have done all they can to rearrange this idea. This is one of the tactics that you can read about in these theology books. Some have thought to minimize or reduce the impossibility of what Christ is saying by suggesting that the eye of the needle is really a small gate in the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was too stupid to know the difference between an eye of a needle and a gate. So we're going to reinterpret the text for him. Because somehow what we need to do is figure out a way to get that camel through that. So the idea is that the camel is not really going through the eye of a needle. It's really going through a small gate. And all that needs to happen is if the camel will just get rid of its cargo and get down on its knees, then the camel can crawl through the gate. And so the moral of the story is abandon your riches and humble yourself before God. Now that might preach well, but it's not what Jesus said. That's the problem. Jesus said that you're going to get a camel through an eye of a needle, and to which we all say that's impossible. Others have suggested that it's not a camel, it's really a cable, that the Greek words are very similar, and it should have been understood as a rope, because cable and eye of a needle would make more sense. Hey, Jesus is not trying to make sense right now. He's using an absurd illustration to get you and I to understand that apart from a work of sovereign grace, you're not getting saved. You say, how do you know that? Well, look what the disciples said. Look at their response. If they thought what it was the camel gets rid of the baggage and can crawl through, then they would not have said who then can be saved. They would understand who can be saved. If they thought it was really a cable going through an eye of a needle, then they would not have responded with who then can be saved, because you can get cables through eyes of needles. They must have thought, camel, eye of a needle, this is impossible, to which they said, how then can anyone get saved? How can anyone get saved from the power of sin? How can anyone get saved from the penalty of sin? How can anyone get saved from the presence of sin? I don't know how to do that. I can't get myself saved from the power of sin. I can't get myself saved from the penalty of sin. I can't save myself from the presence of sin. I fight sin every single day. So here's the two questions and one answer. It goes like this. With men, it's impossible. With men, it's impossible. With men, it is impossible. With men, it's impossible. But not with God. Not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So what we have here is a divine paradox. Remember what a paradox is? It's two truths that seem to contradict, but they're not. That's a paradox. From our finite perspective, it looks like they contradict. Here are the two truths. The young, rich young ruler can no more repent than the camel can go through the eye of the needle outside of an amazing work of God. The rich young ruler must sell all like the disciples and follow Jesus. Only he is keeping himself from doing it. There it is. Let me show it to you again in a different way. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent him, draw me. Draw him. Nobody. No one can come except the Father gets involved and draws. Right? Here, but wait a minute. And then that same Jesus said, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the paradox. There's the paradox. Nobody's coming to the Son outside of the Father drawing, and anyone who wants to come to the Son may. Anyone. There isn't anyone who can't come. You want to come? Come. You want to come? Come. But you can't come unless the Father's drawn you. Yeah, that's right, but come. Right now, come. How do I know if the Father's drawn me? Are you coming? Then he's drawn you. Then he's drawn you. It's that simple. You want to come? Come. Right now, come. How do I know? Step. Move. Respond. Can you show me in another way? Yes, I can. Look at this one. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Awesome, Peter. Way to work it out. I can't believe it took you so long. You started reading those theology books earlier. You would have figured it out. You need to think this thing through. No. No, that's not what the Word of God says. In fact, it says just the opposite. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee. That's not where you came up with this. You did not deduce this like you deduced the solution to an algebraic problem. That's not how you came up with this. Where did this come from then? It came from my Father which is in heaven. Pastor Sean, can you make this relevant for us then? Yes, I can. Brother, you're going to need to be lost right now, so just be lost for just a minute. Doug here is lost. I mean, he's lost like a goose is lost. I mean, lost. I mean, just clueless lost. I'm doing my very best to point to God, show him he's a sinner, present the gospel, and expect him to respond in faith. 1, 2, 3, 4. At the same time, I recognize that this is just two human beings talking unless God the Holy Spirit gets involved. So what are you doing, Sean? Well, right now, as I'm talking to you, I'm praying to the Lord at the same time. God, Doug's heart's hardened by the God of this world according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, so I need you to open his heart. God, according to your word, his eyes are blind, so I need you to open up. God, right now, he cannot hear, so I need you to work right now. Holy Spirit, living God, I'm going to do my best to talk to him, but I can't do it outside of you. I need you, Holy Spirit, to come down here, wrap around Doug, get inside Doug, fill his mind with words, open his eyes, open his heart. God, I need you to come right now and do what only you can do. I'm going to be a vessel as best I can. I'm going to share the gospel as best I can, but I know, God, outside of you, sovereignly working right here, I'm just a chattering box. So what are you doing? You're praying. You are praying. As you're speaking, yes. Pray without ceasing. So you're praying, Lord, I need you to work right now. I don't know what to say. I don't even know how to respond to him. Only you know. Well, wait a minute. God, can you supernaturally give me words to say? Yes, you can. Holy Spirit, can you direct my thoughts? Yes, you can. Holy Spirit, can you open his eyes? Yes, you can. You say, I can't do that. Well, then you don't love your friend. Then you don't love your friend. Don't say you love your friend if you're not going to tell him the truth. Because Jesus, beholding him, said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Some of you have friends that you have not shared the gospel yet. You know you do. You're afraid of offending them. I don't know who they are, but you do. I don't know who they are, but you do. You've stopped praying for their salvation, and you're not willing to offend them, so you won't say a thing about it. Really, in the back of your mind, you're hoping that there's one massive wheel out there and all spokes lead to the center, because this exclusivity of Jesus Christ is just way too confrontational for you. You can't imagine walking up to somebody and saying, one thing thou lackest. That's just way confrontational for you, so you're just going to abandon right here. Remember, Jesus, beholding him, looked at him, Dave, and loved him. The most loving thing that you can tell somebody is the fact that Christ died for you. What they do with it is on them, just like the rich young ruler. One thing thou lackest, go and sell what thou have. Take up a cross and come follow me. Jesus did not reach out and snatch him. Jesus did not pull him against his own will. Jesus did not make him do that which is he did not want to do, but he did not let him off the hook. All right, last slide. So what we've got is an amazing divine paradox, and let's review it. Number one, no one who desires to repent is ever turned away. No one who desires to repent is ever turned away. None. There isn't one person saying, I really want to repent this morning, but I can't. Number one, no one repents outside of his own will. No one's going, I don't want to repent, I don't want to repent. He's making me repent. I hate this repentance stuff. Holy Spirit's dragging me up here. That's not what's happening at all. This person loves the idea of repenting because God has created within him a desire that he didn't even know he had. Number three, no one repents apart from the grace of God. And can we all agree on number four? Salvation is the work of God. Let's pray.